Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when you think about the course of your life, and you're honest, I think you know that it takes a period of time and maybe a number of events for God to get you to the point where He really wants you to be, if ever you're there. But you got to acknowledge that the path of faith and obedience and a proper response to God's grace is a process for all of us. And that's not surprising because it's a process for people in redemptive history as well. The classic example is that of Jacob and the narrative about him in Genesis. It's full of stories about him tricking and deceiving others and then being tricked and deceived himself. Until the Lord wrestles with him at the Jabbok and teaches him about the value of weakness and dependence. Or think of Gideon and his men in Judges 7. They need to go back to the river again and again before they can fight. And they go back every time with fewer and fewer men. 22,000 men needs to be reduced to 300 men until they realize their strength will not be in the weapons they carry. Their strength will be in the Lord, or they will have none of it at all. Think of Paul, an encounter on Damascus Road, a thorn in the flesh, despite prayers, until he will learn, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he will become such a powerful instrument of the grace of God himself. Faith, obedience, growth in grace, it's a process. It takes years, sometimes decades. But here's something amazing. Mary, a young girl. Most scholars say she's about 15, 16 years old, and she receives this message from the Lord, and right away she gives us this amazing response. What is there to criticize here on this page of Luke's gospel? Where can we find fault? It's actually been said that she's really the first Christian, the first one to believe in the power of Christ born in Bethlehem. We pay attention this morning to her words. The Magnificat, it's called. Because with these words, she magnifies the Lord. Pretty magnificent indeed for such a young lady. God's word comes to her into this theme. The Lord prepares Mary for a great task by giving her, first of all, faith, secondly, humility, and thirdly, submission. Faith, humility, and submission. Brothers and sisters, if you really wanted to find some fault with Mary, you might find it in verse 29, where we read in response to the message of the angel that she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. If you want to do that, and I don't, the accusation quickly falls away, because look at verse 35. The angel says amazing things to this lady, this young lady, about the Holy Spirit, about the power of the Most High, and about a baby who would be holy, the Son of God. And her answer in verse 38 is just, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me." And then it happens again. She goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she gets there, ready to tell Elizabeth her news, Elizabeth knows all about it. Even the baby in Elizabeth's womb seems to know all about it, because apparently the baby leaped in her womb at the sound of the voice of Mary. We sometimes call this prenatal prophecy. The baby leaps at the sound of Mary's voice. And Elizabeth refers to young Mary as the mother of my Lord. A mother of my Lord? Where'd she get all that? Amazing stuff here. And Mary takes it all in and she accepts it all. And then, in response to all that, she gives us this song, the Magnificat. It's not that Mary never wonders. That's what does happen in verse 29. She's troubled at the greeting of the angel and tries to reason out all these things the angel says. And in verse 34, she asks, "Well, how is this going to be since I'm a virgin?" But clearly this is a reasoning not out of faith, but in faith.
You see that when you compare her response to the response of Zechariah. Zechariah also receives angelic revelations in the temple. And on the surface, Zechariah's response in verse 18 is not that different. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Both raise questions that have to do with the sexual side of their lives. The one is too young, not yet married. The other one is too old, past the age. Both are valid objections. The one rightly fully says, how can this be without the use of reproductive organs? The other one says, how can this be when your reproductive organs are pretty much gone? Which is harder, for a virgin to conceive or for an elderly woman to conceive? The response, the old man can't sing, can't even speak anymore. But the young lady can sing, and she can create a song. What's the difference? Faith. God knows all things. Zechariah's words are words of doubt, pure skepticism. This cannot be, he's saying. Mary's words are words of faith. She has questions, but she believes. She's puzzled, but hey, an angel told me. What is faith? Faith is, first of all, amazement. She's amazed at what will happen to her. She doesn't understand how it will happen. There's just this amazement. And if you think about it, isn't that part of faith? The truth is, if you have heard the message of the gospel and never at some point found it incredible, then I'm not sure you really grasp it. That God would come in the flesh, in the life of a woman, and go all the way to something as awful as the tree of the cross. And so many more aspects of the gospel are amazing. If you've never been amazed at the gospel, then I'm not sure you've really heard the gospel. This is incredible. But contrary to nature, old people conceive. But is it not likewise incredible that the world was once made out of nothing? That God spoke and that was it? And what about the other end of human history? That Jesus will return and the world will be renewed and all those other events? That's got to be amazing as well. What about the center of that history? That we should be saved by a man hanging on a piece of wood? The truth is, if you have never stood and looked at the gospel and found it ridiculous, impossible, inconceivable, you haven't understood it. But Mary finds this hard to believe, to be sure, but she accepts it. That's another attribute of faith, acceptance. She says in verse 38, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Notice those words carefully. With that, she's not saying, it's so clear to me. Now I get it all, and I'm happy to be part of it. She's not saying, this is quite a plan. She's saying, I don't get it at all. But an angel came from God, and he told me, and Elizabeth, too, is expecting. By the way, do you know what's really amazing, too, in this? You got to read it very carefully. Think about Elizabeth. How did Elizabeth know as soon as Mary got to her home that what was going to happen? How did Elizabeth know as soon as Mary got there about everything that was going to happen to her and to Mary? We never read about an angel coming to her. Zechariah came out of the temple mute, didn't speak until 8 days after the birth of John, so he couldn't tell her. Either one of two things happened. Either an angel also appeared to her separately, and we're not told about it, or Zechariah wrote a whole lot of things to Elizabeth down on a tablet. Maybe he had one of those modern tablets. But earlier in this chapter, she knows everything and is such a woman of faith. She's presented as this person who has everything figured out. So there's more for you to be amazed at. But back to Mary. She is amazed at what God is going to do, and she accepts it, and clearly she accepts it from the heart. That's important. Faith doesn't always understand everything, but faith knows from the heart.
You believe the Bible to be true, not because someone in catechism class lined up all the arguments for you, but because you read it and your heart tells you, this is the Word of God, and I'm convinced of this. So to Mary, faith swells out from the depth of our being. My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. She just knows it all to be true. And notice, too, that she's astonished that all of this is happening to her. In this song, she looks down the corridors of redemptive history. She thinks about God's promises to Abraham, about all that he has done for his people, and all the other mighty deeds he has done and will do. And she is just amazed that he has picked her for this. He took notice of his lowly servant girl, verse 48. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That, too, is a mark of faith. We are amazed that the God who has nations to rule and who has galaxies to guide, who has redemptive history to unfold, is mindful of us, of me. With all our sins and foolishness and flaws and small-mindedness, God is mindful of you and of me. Amazing. What is it but sheer grace? Christianity really is not something that you do, not something you ventured into when you decided to go to church and profess your faith and make all your commitments and did all those right things. At bottom, Christianity is something done for you and to you and in you. It's all from Him. It's what brings the surprise, the wonder, the amazement. Even here, how does this happen, these stories? How does this happen to Elizabeth? To Mary, that she thinks this way and responds this way. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. He can take people who are dead and make them alive. He can take people who are stubborn and give them hearts that are flexible and just want to serve Him. He can do everything. Even the words that she writes, isn't that the power of the Holy Spirit? In the words of John Newton, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. But the Lord not only gives Mary faith, it's also wonderful the Lord gives her humility. I mean, think of this. Since the Lord has so lifted her up, and as she begins to realize the significance of what God is going to do for her, she could have begun to urge people to acknowledge her and to hold her highly and maybe even to worship her and bow down. I mean, there's a part of Christendom that claims that's the only response to this. You need to praise her, they say. You need to pray to her and through her. Mary becomes the queen of heaven for some, alongside of Jesus, who is the king of heaven, the king of the world. But look at the Gospels. Mary claims none of that. She was a humble servant girl, and she remains a humble servant girl, except now she's entirely a servant to the Lord, entirely. And she's even willing to be humbled more. Think of this. If Mary has thought about all the things the angel and Elizabeth said, she knew what this would mean for her. She must have known that in a traditional, paternalistic society, in a small town, she would always be seen as an unwed mother. She must be thinking about this when she says, "But I'm a virgin." Everyone would think that she had sex before marriage, either with Joseph or another. Everyone talk and gossip. Everyone would think her son was an illegitimate child. It's even there in the Gospels. Not often, but it's there. For example, in John 8, verse 41, one of the two passages where the gloves come off between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. There are two passages, John 8 and Matthew 23. Then the Jewish leaders, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in John 8 that they are children of the devil, and they throw it back in his face and they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality." In other words, you were. That's the kind of slander Mary could have known she was going to get into. A life of disgrace, a life of scorn and ridicule. But she says, "Whatever comes, I accept it." And notice that in this song, she shows that she does. There are 9 verses in this song, 9 strophes, we call them. It's true that in the first 3, she speaks about herself. But you have to see that nowhere in those first 3 does she say anything about how important she now is. There is no self-centeredness, and there is no lamentation either. Oh, woe is me! There's only the praise of God. How does that happen? Well, in the 4th one, notice she talks about the mercies of God. Verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. She says, this is the nature of redemptive history. Everything flows out of the mercy of God. His mercy is for those who fear Him. Everything flows out of the mercy of God. Nobody deserves anything. All are the objects of mercy and grace. And she sees herself in that way. Any one of the people of God in that history could speak volumes about God's mercy. So could she. What keeps her from being puffed up? What keeps her from pride? All generations will call me blessed. How true. More famous than the movie stars. More significant than the politicians, all generations will call me blessed. A generation or two, and people are forgotten. But all generations know about her, year after year. What keeps the pride away for her? Again, the mercy of God. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Show me a proud person. Show me a person full of himself or herself. There's a person who has to wrestle with his or her relationship with God. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. It's God's mercy that keeps her humble. She doesn't feel the specialness of her case because her eye is not on herself, but on the constancy of God. In the infinite class of God's merciful acts, her case, however large, is but a single member. Hundreds of times since her childhood, in the home, in the synagogue, at the religious festivals, Mary had heard of God's calling out of Abraham, of the formation of her nation from him, of God's great covenants to him and his seed, of the way God upheld those covenants in the past and would do so again. When therefore this mighty event happened to her, she had the proper context already in her mind. What was happening to her was happening not because she personally and individually was special, but because she was part of that nation and God's faithfulness to Abraham and to his seed. That was the cause. And so notice that after those first 3 verses, there are 6 more. There are twice as many to come. But notice, in none of those does Mary speak about herself, not even once. It speaks thirdly about her submission. She just submits to the will of God entirely. It really is part of humility, and it really is the product of faith. She's willing to submit in humility to everything that God gives. When a person claims to believe and even presents him or herself humbly, but still sticks to those old stubborn ways, is that really faith? Is that God's way? I heard the expression in the week that I was preparing this message. It went like this. In all the world, there are 2 kinds of people. There are those who are humble and those who will be humble. This is true the world over. Generation after generation, thanks be to God, if you and I know of humility, it's a sign of God's mercy to us. But if you are not humble, if anyone knows nothing about humility, God will take care of that, either in this life, in His mercy, or in the next life, in His judgment. In all the world, there are 2 kinds of people. Those who are humble and those who will be humbled. And it's so very necessary for Mary and for us. For how does worship happen? Real worship? Praise of God? Only if we are humble. Only if there is submission.
Proud people don't really praise God. They're just too busy with themselves and their achievements and their next achievements. Proud people don't really walk in the ways of faith. It's all about themselves rather than about God. But people who know that everything originates with God and everything flows from God, they know what it is to praise God, to receive all things from His hand. You see, it's not enough to be humble. There are a lot of humble people in the world. There are even humble people who are not Christians. But the point is, in that humility, we also need to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every one of those commandments that we read this morning, they should hurt of us. They should hurt us. It should be painful. Because we haven't submitted in this one, and this one, and this one. It even goes more than 10 times. If you listen to the law, read the law the way the Lord Jesus explains it to us in the Sermon on the Mount, every one of those commandments should bring about greater humbleness as the people of God come into the presence of God and rejoice in the grace that comes in Christ. It's something to think about in our lives as we go into a new year. Think about that. Because listen to Mary in the rest of these verses. She uses verbs in the past tense. And the scholars debate whether she's talking about deeds that have happened in the past or whether she's using the past tense in the way the prophets do when they speak about future events. So surely will they happen that they can speak about them as if they have already happened. Probably Mary is talking about things that have happened, are happening, and will happen through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Mary is aware of the great differences in ability, resources, and power which separate the philosophers, the rich, the kings, and the aristocrats from the educated, the poor, and the weak. That's what the song goes on to talk about. But she speaks then of the great reversal that will happen through the gospel of Jesus Christ in a prophetic manner. And the way she speaks about the way in which God chooses two humble persons like herself and Elizabeth, she sees the powerful revolutionary principle according to which God will renew everything through the Messiah. It involves a complete reversal of all human opinions of greatness and insignificance. The proud, those who exalt themselves and take no account of God, He will put them down. They will be humbled. The powers that be, those who tyrannize the poor and the lowly, are deprived of their power and their high standing, while those who are truly humble will be exalted to great things. The hungry, those who realize their own need and yearn for righteousness, will be blessed. But the rich, the satisfied, and the proud will be brought low. The reversal begins in the humble home in which Mary lives. Mary sings. It will continue in the one to which she returns. It will continue in her life. This girl, near the bottom of the social ladder, submits herself to God, becomes His servant, and becomes one of the great people in history. The reversal will continue, Luke wants to tell us in his gospel. It's one of the emphases of his gospel. Read the gospel. He's always telling us about this reversal. Money is a big subject in the gospel. Money is a subject more often than heaven is a subject, because the poor are going to be elevated and the miserly rich are going to be put down. Jesus is defellowshipped by the leaders of the church, even as he fellowships with the sinners and the tax collectors. Despised Samaritans are embraced, Luke 10. Impious Jews are castigated again and again. Women like Mary are lifted up all over the place. The reversal continues as Mary's son humbles himself to death, even on a cross, and is today exalted in the heavens. Illegitimate in origin in the eyes of those without faith, insignificant because of the nature of his death, but so mighty today and so mighty tomorrow. The reversal continues into our day. Woe to critical scholarship that exalts itself over the Word of God. Woe to politicians and economists and others who imagine that the Word of God is irrelevant in our day. There are the humble and those who will be humbled.
The principle that's true from Jacob to Gideon to Mary to Jesus to Paul to you and to me in the words of our Lord. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me, loses their life for me. Isn't that what Mary did? She put it all aside, said, I'll live God's life. He will find it. In the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a refrain in Paul's writings. Let him or her who boasts, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other basis on which to boast. All other bases, vapor and thin air. In the words of the delightful song, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you, Mary, new? This child that you've delivered will deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? That your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? That your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know? Your boy is Lord of all creation. Your baby boy would one day rule the nations. He is heaven's perfect Lamb. That sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Mary, did you know? Brothers and sisters, do you know? Amen.